Well, good morning. Good to see you all again. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your goodness, for making a world and making us to be your own people, calling us from darkness to light, washing us in the blood of your Son, promising us resurrection from the dead, renewing our spirits, and renewing us continually after your image. Thank you for your word, by which you teach us, warn us, grow our faith, draw us near to you. We pray that it would be fruitful today, that by your Holy Spirit, your word would benefit us, that we would believe it, that you would help us in our study of it, give us wisdom, and insight and understanding, and help us, oh God, to put it to good use. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 17, of course, is the story of David and Goliath. And as we come to this story, we face a number of challenges. One particular challenge that we face is that it's a very familiar story. If people know anything about the Old Testament, one of the stories they know will be the story of David and Goliath. It's a favorite of children's books and cartoons and story Bibles, and many adults remember it very fondly, and we even have proverbial sayings in our culture. It's a real David and Goliath story, and so there's a lot of familiarity with it. In that sense, it's hard for us coming to it to find something new. Right, it's unlikely you're going to learn anything new today. That's okay, right? Sometimes we need to be reminded of old truths, but also there are some probably appropriations or misunderstandings related to it that creep in because it is in the popular imagination, and so we have to overcome those. Also, there are a number of extraordinary elements to the story. Right, a giant, for instance, okay, and that's very interesting, and I think, you know, just biblically, that's a theme worth exploring, but that can become something of a distraction to the overall picture. And then a third, or maybe a fourth thing, I can't really count, that's why I'm a pastor, because I can't count. but it's a long chapter, a long story that kind of develops very slowly. And we're not going to get through it all today, so there's going to be a cliffhanger that you'll have to come back for, so you won't know what happens. All right, now hear the word of God, 1 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes Damim, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and they drew up in the battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servant. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons, and the man was old, advanced in year, in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to battle. The names of the 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of dried grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000 and see how your brothers fare and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all of the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle, for Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hands of a supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brother. Then as he talked with him, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give him his father's house, exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was roused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now, when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. All right, so we'll divide this part of the story basically into 3 settings. The first is the armies lining up in the valley of Elah or Elah. The second is Jesse back in Bethlehem, and then finally David coming to the valley of Elah. And if you look on the map on the back page, you can see places mentioned. Of course, Goliath is from Gath. You see him. You see his place. Up above there is Ekron, which is another Philistine city we've read about before. The kind of dark green area is the Philistine territory. And then the tan area is Israelite territory. Azekah and Socah are Hebrew or Israelite places. And there's a valley that lies in between them. You see, recently remember, the Philistines had been chased away, but through some negligence, perhaps on the part of Saul, they didn't completely wipe them out. They were left to fight another day, and it seems that the Philistines are coming for revenge. And so they are lined up across from one another with a valley in between them. All right, there's not only geography going on here, but some strategy. War, battle, is costly. Even if you're the victor, there's still a risk. The Philistines, having recently, been defeated by Israel, yet wanting revenge, don't outright attack. They line themselves up on a mountainside overlooking a valley. Israel, seeing the Philistines encroaching upon their territory, go out to meet them, lest they advance farther. And between them lies this valley, and each of them waiting for the other to blink, so to speak. And whoever enters the valley first is most likely at a terrible disadvantage, because they are lower down, and they can be swooped down upon from the army from the mountains. But there is a risk to either side. So if the Philistines go into the valley and the Israelites come down to attack, they expose themselves in the valley to a counterattack from the Philistines, and perhaps even to being flanked from one of the sides in that valley. So it's a game of chicken a little bit, or maybe like a boxer, right? Boxers can stay outside of their opponent's range, and they won't be hit. But unless they move into range, they themselves can't hit. And so they will feint and dance and try to get the other person to come into range so that they can strike. And that's what's going on between these armies. All right, so the Philistines are lined up. Israel is lined up. And then the Philistines and Israel are lined up. The tension is really building here. You kind of get one of these scenes like you get in the what do they call them, cloak and sandal movies, right? With these big armies lined up across from each other, and you hear the shouting and the rattling of their spears and their shields, and they're all trying to gin up their courage. And then the Philistines have what's called a champion. He's literally called a man in between. And he is, I don't know, have you guys ever seen the movie Troy? Brad Pitt? It's actually a decent movie. It tells the story of, part of the story is Achilles, right? And Achilles is the champion on one side, and he, at one scene in the movie, fights this giant from the other side. And the kings and the army stand on and watch this battle between the two. And the kings even can talk with each other and, mock each other. And the notion is that representative combat, right? Why waste a whole army when we can each send out a champion and they can settle the matter? Now, this has tremendous implications in Scripture, the notion of a champion, representative combat, right? Christ being the representative for his people combating Satan and his army, right? There's sort of this theme that runs throughout Scripture oftentimes of this champion, this representative. Now, this man is named Goliath, and he is described with his stature. The description of Goliath, of course, is given to us in cubits and spans, and things weigh shekels. So we have to try to convert it. And there's, basic agreement on these measurements, but there's some differences. But according to the Hebrew text and then the standard conversions, Goliath is about 9 feet 9 inches tall. All right, now there's some difference in the Greek translation of the scriptures, where Goliath is maybe 6 feet 6 inches tall. We confess that the scriptures were originally inspired in Hebrew in the Old Testament. Yes, they were translated into the Greek, but the Hebrew text takes priority, okay, over the Greek translation. So I take it to mean Goliath was a genuine giant of a man over 9 feet tall. There are a few details to the story that, in the context, make that height make more sense. Okay, for instance, the great fear that all the men have of him. A 6'6" man is a tall man. And it's often assumed that men in this day were shorter. I don't know that that's a safe assumption always. But a 6'6" tall man is a big man. But a 6'6" tall man is not a fearsome, terrifying giant of a man who causes armies to cower in fear. Saul, who was a head taller than anyone else, should not have been terrified by a 6'6" man. Undoubtedly, David's brother Eliab, who was the tallest, would have had courage against a man that was only 6'6" tall. Also, when we look at Goliath's arms and armor, the description of them and the weight that they were inclines us to think of a much larger man. His armor, his bronze, coat of mail, weighed probably about 126 pounds. A normal-sized man maybe could carry, 60 pounds and fight effectively, okay? Modern-day body armor, maybe sometimes 20 to 40 pounds. And they've gotten it very light, right? A fully equipped infantryman maybe carries 60 to 80 pounds unless he's carrying, like, mortars or something like that, right? So in order to fight, particularly in hand-to-hand combat, a normal size or a 6'6" man wearing 125 pounds of armor, he would be too encumbered. So we're looking, I think, just genuinely a giant of a man. And of course, things like his spear, the shaft of it's like a weaver's beam. You know, it's giant. It's big. The head of it weighing about 15 pounds. Okay, so think of an axe. An axe probably weighs between 4 and 5 pounds at the head of it. Think of a splitting maul that you use to split wood. That might be 8 pounds, and that's a big hunk of steel. So the tip of his spear is somewhere close to 15 pounds. So this speaks to us, I think, of a giant. Interestingly, in the description of his coat of mail, the way that it's described is like scales. And I just bring this up because we saw this earlier. There was a man, another enemy called Naash, whose name means serpent or snake. And I think one of the themes that runs up throughout the Bible is the seed of the serpent. And I think Goliath, this Philistine, had a serpentine appearance in his armor. His armor was scaled like a serpent, like a dragon or a snake. Probably very effective armor, right? Bronze and then layered over, scales layered over one another. Not chain mail like we tend to think today. That was probably later designed armor. He had a javelin. His sword is not mentioned here. It will be later. And then he had a shield bearer who went before him. Now, we saw Jonathan with an armor bearer. This is a slightly different job. Jonathan had an armor bearer who carried his extra armor behind him and finished off the people that Jonathan maimed. But Goliath had a shield bearer who went in front of him, someone who carried a shield, probably to stop. In a modern military, you have like armor, like tanks and armored personnel carriers and so forth. And whenever they operate in an environment where there are infantry, they're always surrounded by dismounted infantry. Because armor is good at stopping, arms, stopping rounds and moving through things, but it's not as nimble. And you can't allow infantry to get close to, say, a tank, because then they can sabotage it. And so they have dismounted infantry that actually, surprisingly, is protecting the armor from the, nimble, little infantry soldiers who could easily be crushed by the tank, but because of their maneuverability, they can outwit the tank. So armor then is always escorted by infantry. Well, I think that's a little bit what this shield bearer is doing. Goliath, he's armored from head to toe, right? He's got the helmet. He's got the coat of scales, and then on his legs, he's got these bronze greaves, or what are they called here? Armed coat of mail. I can't find it. lifespan. Bronze armor on his legs. Thank you. Bronze armor. I was studying a different translation this week, and I think it said greaves, which are just things on his legs. So think of he's armored most places, and then he has a man going ahead of him with a shield that can keep him from maybe being hit with arrows or other people throwing javelins at him, maneuvering around him. He's a big guy. He's probably not extremely quick, and so this is his, you know, his setup. We'll get to his challenge in just a minute, but I just want to show that in Scripture there are several references to giants. Okay, there giants existed. And I don't think it's necessarily like we have a medical condition nowadays we see occasionally called gigantism, right? And we've seen, I mean, there are some people like remember Andre the Giant. Or, you know, there's some men who have been over 8 feet tall, almost 9 feet tall. Maybe how tall was that Waldo guy? You know, he was like, he's in the Guinness Book of World Records. Anyways, there are, you know, large men, right? But I don't think that's necessarily what we're looking at here. I think there were races of men or men who genetically were these mighty giants. And it's interesting because in all of the histories and myths around the world, you find descriptions of giants. You know, Herodotus, Pliny, you know, the Greek and Roman historians describe giants. And of course, Homer and the Iliad and the Odyssey has giants. Now, think of the Odyssey and the Iliad and these works. They were histories, but not necessarily modern histories, okay, maybe legendary histories. But the idea and the notions of things like giants came from somewhere, and I don't think they were purely men's imaginations, okay? Maybe exaggerated or something like that. But in Scripture, we have certain descriptions of giants, beginning in Genesis chapter 6, the Nephilim, right? Now, they're called giants initially because in the Hebrew, they're Nephilim, fallen ones, okay? But then in the book of Numbers, the Nephilim are described as being giant. And the Greek translation of Genesis chapter 6 just translates it gigante, giants, okay? So they were taken to be giants. Now, I don't hold that the giants are the offspring of men and angels. I don't think that's what Genesis 6 says. Some people teach that, and I don't think that's the case. I don't think the sons of men in Genesis refers to angels. I think the sons of men in Scripture most often refers to saints, God's people. And I think the big sin was that the church was marrying and intermingling with unbelievers. And what we're seeing is the sons of men are the line of Cain, and the sons of God are the line of Seth, and they're intermingling as they ought not. Nevertheless, it does say there were Nephilim in the land in those days and afterwards. I think it's saying there were giants. This is telling you about the world at that time, and this race of men called Nephilim. And they are mighty warriors and all these things. Then when we come to the book of Genesis, or excuse me, the chapter 14 of Genesis, we read about four races of men who are later on described with the titles or characteristics of giant. And it's interesting because you see them plotted out in the book of Genesis where you're just getting like genealogies. You know, you see from chapter 10 onward from the sons of Noah and then the table of nations. And then in chapter 14, you get these descriptions of these people who are inhabiting the land of Canaan, etc., where God would eventually send Israel. So you see that sort of Easter egg, as it were, in Genesis. And then when you come to the Exodus and into the conquest, you find descendants of these people coming a part of the story again. And it's there that they're described as giants. Okay? So in Genesis 14, you have the Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim, and then these people called the Amorites. And if you look at the cross references here, you will see We're not going to do it today for the sake of time, but in Deuteronomy 3, for instance, it's Og, who has a bed that's like 14 feet long. I'm assuming the bed was slightly longer than he was, right? But, and then he has a descendant referenced in 2 Samuel 21. Of the Rephaim. Rephaim is a word for giants. And then the Zuzim. And there again, reference in Deuteronomy 2. The Emim, missing the parentheses there in Deuteronomy 2 again. Interestingly, those two seem to have been in the land that was occupied by Lot's offspring. And Moses shows how God killed off those giants to let Lot's offspring dwell in those lands. Okay? And then the Amorites. They're in Numbers 13. And then in Amos 2:9, the Lord is speaking to Israel. And he talks about how he, the Lord, is the one who defeated the Amorites and the men who were as tall as cedars, and they're described with giant-like characteristics. There are other giants, the Anakim. These were dealt with by Joshua. They're mentioned in Numbers 13, Deuteronomy 2, then Joshua, and then once again in Judges. We saw them in Judges, some of their descendants. And then Goliath seems to have had four relatives, either sons or brothers or some relation to Goliath. That's Ishbi Benob, Saf, Lami, and then this six-fingered man. Six fingers and six toes on every limb, so he had 24. I'm sorry, what did you say, David? Yes, yes, indeed. And then there is an Egyptian man described in 1 Chronicles. By the way, if you go, if you want to look at Goliath's relatives, read 2 Samuel 21 and 1 Chronicles 20 harmonized. Read them parallel, and they fill in the details of each other. Kind of like sometimes in the Gospels, we get the story of the Last Supper, but we read all the accounts, and we get a fuller picture. And that's how we come across these four men, relatives of Goliath, who are giants, killed by the way, David and his mighty men. And then there's an Egyptian man, and he's less a giant. His height seems to be somewhere around 7 feet, 6 inches tall. But one thing a lot of these men have in common are their spears with a shaft like a weaver's beam. And he's killed by a man named Benaniah. Jeconiah. And Jeconiah is the guy who killed a lion in a cave on a snowy. Now that's a picture, isn't it? All right, so there's giants in the Bible. One of these men, I think it's this six-fingered man, one of David's mighty men goes and wrests his spear from him and kills him with his own spear. So something to think about is that David's mighty men and David himself, in defeating these giants, were mighty men, right? All right. Any questions so far? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And to your point, I just saw a list, and I think it had maybe like 26 different animals of which there has been or is a giant species, right? Like a bat, but then a giant bat. A spider, but then a giant spider, etc. And there are giant versions of many, many creatures. Probably so of men, it's talking about the axle or spindle that goes through that the whole, what's that? It's like a loom, exactly. And it's about like this, but like, you know, think like a Coke can around or so. Yeah. Like, yeah, 3 inches in circumference or something like that. Yeah. Like about a car axle, you know. All right. All right, let's look now. We move to Bethlehem. And this story, it's interesting because many commentators describe this section as referring to David. But really, the main subject of this section is Jesse, David's father. And I think this becomes important because a little bit later on, there's a bizarre question concerning David. Whose son is he? Right? We had this happen with Saul. Saul, when he returned home after being with Samuel, and he's with the prophets, and they say, but who is his father? And I think there's a theme in 1 Samuel about fatherhood, about being a son. And there's this sort of bizarre question about whose son is he that will come up later. And so I think the author here is telling us whose son he is. And he's telling us something about Jesse. And it also helps seeing this when David's brother gives him such a hard time, we see David is absolutely innocent of anything his brother charges him because of what his father told him. So here's Jesse, an Ephrathite, right? Bethlehem of Ephrathah. We have 8 sons. We saw before 7 of those sons are spoken of. 4 of them are named. There's 3 others. We don't necessarily know their names. And then there is one other whose name we don't know, who presumably died or somehow faded from the scene. But Jesse had a total of 8 sons. David being the youngest, we'll find out. But Jesse is very old. And kind of what we're seeing here is David moving from the house of Jesse to the house of Saul. Remember when we last saw David, Saul chose him to be in his court, made him an armor bearer. David would go and play the harp for him and help him chase away the evil spirit from God. But we're told here that David went back and forth between Saul and his father. So he was kind of transitioning out of his father's household into Saul's. Okay, and so the question, whose son is he, is, I think, thematic. It drives the story along. He's going to become a son of Saul, right? He's going to marry his daughter, be added to his household, so, and then be with him full time eventually. But he's waiting partly until he's of age, and also his father's old, and so his other sons, we'll see in a little bit, are off with Saul. This gives us maybe a hint about David's age. He was not yet of age to be where his brothers were. That would have been about 20 years old when he would have been considered a man of war. He's called a youth, so he's under 20. Jesse has these sons, and David again being mentioned as the youngest. And then in verse 16, we get a quick look back at what's going on in the valley and get an update on the Philistines. It's like a Quentin Tarantino movie like that, right? They just jump back to the other scene and let us know erstwhile, you know, what's going on here. The Philistines, and here he drew near. By the way, I should go back just for a moment. He's here called in verse 16, the Philistine. And back when it's in English, it says, am I not a Philistine? And are you not slaves of Saul? Goliath literally says, am I not the Philistine? And are you not slaves of Saul? It's taunting. And he's saying, I'm a Philistine or the Philistine, and you are Saul's slave. So why can't we just fight? Saul's not here to fight. But if I fight you and you're a slave of him, it's like I fought. It's like Philistines fought Saul. Okay? So he's here called the Philistine. Now he's doing this 40 days, every morning, every evening, coming out challenging. No one in Israel at this point has taken the challenge. That says something, right? And even we wonder, like, well, where's Jonathan? Maybe he would have done this, right? Jonathan was courageous. We know he was a man of valor. It says something about the imposing nature of Goliath, but also I think this is the Lord's way of making way for David. Okay? Who dares wins, right? David is the one who will take the challenge and defend the Lord's honor. And this is his moment, and God is preparing that. And so God is not giving the requisite courage to Saul. The Spirit of God has left Saul. Saul is no longer as courageous. And all of David's brothers are lacking the courage. And so then Jesse gives David very specific instructions, sends him to his brothers. And you see David's going to the valley very much like Joseph being sent by his father. And his brothers resented it, didn't they? Now there's some differences, but there's a very similar thing. The youngest coming and, you know, he's coming on the orders of the father, doing what his father said, yet being resented for it. But he's told basically to bring supplies to them, bring them, you know, food, and then bring cheese to their commander. The commanders or captains of the thousands, it's the men who are in charge of a unit. And David is to bring them this cheese. And basically, as their platoon leaders or even company or battalion-sized commanders, these men hold the lives of Jesse's sons, right? He can send them into the breach. He can hold them back, right? He can order them to go fight this champion. You know, maybe Jesse is hoping if I give them cheese, that he will, you know, treat my sons well. But then he also tells David to check on his brothers and bring back news about them. And then we get an update on Saul. So here, notice just again a literary contrast between Jesse, David's father, and Saul. Update on Saul in Israel in verse 19. In the valley, it says, they were fighting with the Philistines. I think fighting is a somewhat generous word at this point. They were there lined up to fight. And maybe minor skirmishes would break out, but this was not full-scale battle yet. No one had taken Goliath up on the challenge. But nevertheless, there they are. They're, you know, staring across the Maginot Line or something like that, right? They're in the trenches waiting for somebody to move. Okay, now David comes to the valley. He came to the camp. Like Abraham, he left early. I always am struck by this, early in the morning. When you have hard things to do, when you have responsibilities, do them early. David does this. He brings, notice the elements of this though. He leaves the sheep with a keeper. This will be important because his brothers are going to be like, where did you leave the sheep? Well, David had taken care of it. He was obeying his father, but he didn't neglect his other duties. He left the sheep where they should be left. He brings the supplies, and then at the end of verse 20, we're very specifically told, as his father has commanded. This is proving to us David's innocence in the matter. He's doing what his father said. He did not go, as his brother will charge him, to spy out that. He didn't go there with any ill intentions. In fact, it wasn't even his will to do it. It was his father sending. Okay? Observe the parallels between Christ and David, being sent by his father, resented by his brothers. That's important. Now he goes to greet his brothers, and just as he arrives, the army is rushing towards the battlefield, and they're getting in array, meaning they're lining up. So as he's getting there, you know, he's probably expecting to come and find his brothers in the tents, and he's going to do that and bring them the food, but while he's getting there, something's going on. The air raid sirens are going off. There's a lot of activity, okay? So when I used to pour concrete, oftentimes the concrete, because of its nature, how it sets up, there's a limited window to work it and finish it. And oftentimes it's a lot of material, right? And you've spent maybe days preparing for it, and then there's always a lag. You're waiting around for the concrete to show up because you need to be completely prepared before it gets there. And you're waiting around for the concrete truck. You might goofing off or whatever. And then suddenly the concrete truck shows up. And then everyone grabs a shovel and starts running. And that's we used to joke, grab a shovel and run, grab a shovel and run. Didn't matter what you were doing, you just needed to be moving. And that's what the scene is like when David gets there. Everyone's grabbing something and running because now the battle is coming. He leaves his supplies with a steward or a keeper, and he ran to them. But then, for the first time, David hears Goliath's words. And he, we will see, has a different response. The men of Israel are fleeing. And as they're fleeing, they're giving information. There's this fearsome man, and Saul has promised his daughter to whoever kills this Philistine, and promised that the man's father would be exempt from tax. This is a pretty weighty bounty. David spoke to them. He's like, what was this reward you mentioned? Like, so wait a minute. I get to kill this Philistine, and I get the king's daughter, and my father doesn't have to pay taxes. Where do I sign? That's his thinking. And they explain to him, and David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He has no regard for him. He doesn't count him as a formidable enemy. Not because he's not, humanly speaking, a good enemy, but we'll see David's faith, right? The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He's been anointed, remember, by the Spirit of the Lord. So he's a mighty man. He's got valor. He's has a sense of duty. He understands the nature of calling, and he understands the reproach that for Goliath to taunt and reproach the armies of Israel is to reproach God, who is the captain of the armies of Israel, right? So he views it very differently. So Eliab chides David. Right away we see he's angry. Why is he angry? Resentment, envy, because he heard what David said, and he sees David is willing to do what he had not been willing to do for 40 days and 40 nights. Beware of that. Oftentimes enemies accuse us of what they're guilty of, right? Or something related to it. And he says, oh, you have pride in your heart. Or maybe Eliab is feeling a little guilty because he didn't take the initiative, and then along comes his younger brother and does it and takes that initiative. That probably stung a little bit. Nevertheless, he asks them his questions about the sheep, which we know have already been taken care of. And then he accuses him, and David just answers. It's a hard phrase, but what now? Basically, David just says, I haven't done any. I'm innocent. And he doesn't argue with him. He just, a gentle answer, truthful answer, but he doesn't engage with him. He doesn't revile back at him. He doesn't insult him. He doesn't slap him, right? He just, he just answers him, I haven't done anything wrong. Then David speaks to the others. And when he's speaking to the others, when he says the same thing to them, what he's saying is, what shall be done about this Philistine? Who is this uncircumcised that despises the army of God? That's what he's saying. Like he's, I think, maybe showing up being like, what? He's been standing there saying this and no one's gone and cut his head off yet? What's going on? Why are we waiting? And he says all of these things. And here's what happens. David's words to these others find their way back to Saul. And then Saul sends for David. There's a proverb that says, don't go before the king. Let him call for you, right? Don't put yourself in the highest seat. Let someone else put you there. And that's what happened. David just was obeying his father, having an appropriate amount of zeal for the Lord and for his people, and then it was overheard. And, David, remember, was a member of Saul's court. He could have immediately without too much of a breach of protocol, probably gone to Saul and you know, said, let me go fight the giant. But he didn't. He was learned of by Saul through the words of others, just by his faithful doing of his little duties here. So now Saul sends for David, and we'll pick up with the conversation of David and Saul next time. We have time, I think, for questions. Any questions? Comment? All right, very good. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you again for your word. We pray that you would accomplish your work with it. We pray, O God, that you would bless us, that you would bless us in the worship of you, that you would forgive all of our sins for Christ's sake. Amen.